I'm going to speak with Dr. Joe Matera today about abusive leadership in the church. He calls it poisonous power.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Before I get anywhere in the show, it's just on my heart to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and that Satan is a liar, that Jesus is Lord and that his ultimate purposes will come to pass, and there is no better, safer place than his hands. And that the devil, who does go about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, he has been defeated. And in Jesus, we have authority over him. We don't need to be terrorized by his lies. We don't need to be taken captive by his lies. We don't need to be destroyed by his lies. If we continue in the truth, we know the truth, it sets us free, and we are disciples indeed. I don't know who that's for, but it's perpetual truth, and it's certainly for someone. Today, again, 866-34-TRUTH. The bottom of the hour, I'm going to speak with my friend, Dr. Joe Matera, Bishop Matera. We're going to talk about his brand new book, Poisonous Power, about abusive leadership in the church. You don't want to miss that. And I want to share some updates after yesterday's radio broadcast, where I laid out some facts about the Noahide laws and dispelled some myths and rumors about them, and open up the door for further dialogue with those that disagree with me. If you have a question about anything we've been talking about, the Talmud, what's really in it, Noahide laws, is there going to be a move, a world move to kill Christians based on Noahide laws, or anything else you want to ask me about, a Bible-related question, I've been taking calls in a little while. Phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, for any question you would like to ask. Okay. The burning of the cathedral in Notre Dame, right, in Paris, France. Iconic building with alleged relics. I say alleged. Is this actually the crown of thorns that sat on the Savior's head? Is that just a myth? Even if it did, it's nothing that we would worship, being an earthly thing. And in any case, works of art that are considered priceless. So national, even international tragedy to see the building going up in flames. Is there a spiritual message here? And I've not received something in my heart that I could turn around and say to you, hey, I really believe the Lord gave me an insight, or here's an inspired thought that came to mind based on what's happening. No, I'm looking, I'm reflecting, I'm thinking. Dennis Prager wrote an excellent article. I spotted last night and then had it sent me again today in terms of the burning of Western civilization that was symbolized by the burning of the Notre Dame Cathedral. But is it just something that happened? It's natural. That's it. Is it as simple as workman error? Is it as simple as, you know, it's an old building, a lot of wood, these things happen? Does it symbolize something? Is there a lesson to learn? Is it a natural thing with a spiritual application? I don't know. But it was headlines everywhere. I mean, wherever you went, it was the headline, still headline today. And everyone talking about the cross and talking about the church and talking about the crown of thorns. And in France, even though it may have a majority Catholic population, it is absolutely nominal. Evangelical believers in France are less than 0.5% of the population, or thereabouts, growing considerably, but tiny overall. And I read back in the 80s, when I was looking at some stats from World Vision, that your average Parisian never picked up the Bible in their entire lives. You know, it's just very, very nominally Catholic, and many ways strongly atheistic and utterly worldly in that respect. I'm sure there are many wonderful qualities about France as well, but I'm highlighting some of the negative ones from a spiritual perspective. So is there more to this? Is there something God is saying through this? If so, he hasn't told me, all right? And I haven't heard from someone else something that strikes me as really definitive, although the Prager observations are great observations in terms of, wow, you know, this is almost a picture of a larger burning of Western civilization, especially Christian-based. I understand it's Catholic cathedral. Understand all that. Okay, so in response to yesterday's broadcast, where I explained why, based on my study, my understanding, my interaction with those involved, why I do not believe that the seven Noahide laws, based on rabbinic interpretation of Scripture, will be enforced worldwide, that there will be some type of all-Israel power with a Sanhedrin ruling over the world in some respect, or that Christians will be beheaded because they'll come under the class of idolaters under the Noahide laws. No, I explain why I don't see any of that happening and why I see some hysteria surrounding it that has no merit to me. I found stuff going back years. When Congress said, yeah, we officially recognized the importance of the Noahide laws in 1991 and the universal ethical principles involved with them, and now Trump doing the same thing, I saw internet articles going back years citing the 1991 ruling and then saying, now look, in Georgia, in the state of Georgia, they want to bring in guillotines. They want to bring them in to execute prisoners on death row. Why? Because this way, if they want to donate organs, you know, if they're put to death by electric chair, the organs are no longer usable. So this would be a way where they could donate their organs. But this is what's really behind it is to bring in the guillotines to behead Christians. I read stuff like that. And that type of conspiracy theory fear-mongering is the very type of stuff that we debunk. Now, to repeat what I said yesterday, is it possible we will be killed for our faith? Sure. It's happening to our brothers and sisters around the world every single day. Believers are dying every single day for the faith, being killed because they're believers. In radical Muslim countries, radical Hindu countries, and other settings, it's happening all the time. And it has been happening for 2,000 years. And people very close to me have been killed for preaching the gospel. And over the years, I've gotten to know people who've been stoned for preaching the gospel, one of my closest friends in the world. And spent time with people who were tortured for years in prison for their faith. So this could well happen. And yeah, there could be a one world order under an antichrist. I expect that, where we could lose our heads for the faith. But that is not Noahide laws under the Sanhedrin. In any case, here's some of the response. I just want you to see some of the crazy stuff that's out there and how much of it is joined together to Jew hatred, blatant anti-Semitic lies. All right, listen, here's one comment. It's refreshing to see an honorable Jew, but does he dare speak about the Jewish agenda? The dark, demonic vision of the world is pushed by the Zionists? Does he dare talk about the filth in Talmud? And yes, I know not all Jews are the same, but Israel is supposedly a democracy. People have the power to remove the psychotic, murderous, lying thug Netanyahu, and they don't. So they're complicit in crimes against humanity and will be held accountable sooner or later, as they have been held accountable before in history. But then we were merciful and naively believed they can change. In other words, we didn't kill all the Jews before. We thought they could change. But no. That's who they are. And Zionists have a dark agenda to take over the entire world. And it's all in the Talmud. Another comment. Some people seem to believe that likening the Jews to infection is somehow not entirely accurate or fair, but it's actually an analogy of remarkable explanatory power. Everyone can see what the Jews have done to the media, to financial sector. Notice the Jews. To pharmaceutical industry, to political process, to women's rights. Anything touched by this dark demonic power is corrupted. And the lies and deceptions always cause pain and death and suffering to innocent people. Pathogens have to be removed. No two ways about it. The only question is, how do we shave and shower them again, or do we go for a more permanent solution? I mean, this is the sick. Everyone say with me, sick, demented, depraved, evil, ugly type of stuff that we get hit with the moment we address these issues. In other words, what this person is saying is either the Holocaust again or something more effective. It's exactly what they're saying. And yes, we remove these comments. And yes, we block this person from posting again. We will not allow this type of garbage on our channels. All right, here's more. You ready? The Zionist, Dr. Brown, obviously doesn't believe the Bible. He has officially denied scripture in the book of Revelation, which says they will be killed for being a Christian in the end times and not taking the mark of the beast. Whoever you are posting this. And by the way, I get junk posted worse than this 24/7. It's a badge of honor for me. It encourages me. My team sends this to me to encourage me that we're doing the right thing. Okay? I'm not personally offended. I'm going to expose the nonsense and the error and call people like this to account and rebuke them plainly. All right? For their sake, for the sake of truth. But I'm good. I'm fine. I'm blessed. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. I'm enjoying the favor of heaven. I'm intimate with God. Jesus is my best friend. The Holy Spirit lives within me. I'm thriving in God. It's my joy to serve him. And of course, I'm going to get attacked and stuff. And if I did something wrong or made a mistake, you better believe I'll humble myself, get low, and say, I'm so sorry. But when it's being attacked and maligned for the gospel, this is nothing. This is 24/7. I'm just bringing this to the light to show you some of what we're dealing with and why I get so passionate about exposing the truth. And by the way, I'm putting the truth out and exposing the lies. But by the way, the idea I deny scripture. How many times have I said, read our book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist, where we say these things may happen. Believers are going to be put to death during times of intense tribulation as they have before and as they will. Dr. Brown worships this world, Donald Trump. So because I exposed the truth about Noahide laws, I now worship Donald Trump. The political state of Israel, not the real Zion. Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world. And does not worship Jesus because all he cares about is this world. He denies what is written in the Talmud. I wonder if he's secretly a Kabbalist. Does he keep a copy of the Zohar under his bed? Who's drinking the Kool-Aid? Are you one of the end-time false prophets Jesus warned us about? So, friends, this is the crazed, maniacal, out-in-left-field, bizarre, deceived stuff that we're dealing with. And that's why we're going to keep exposing it. And let me just say this. Be careful what kind of fruit you produce. By God's grace, I can introduce you to people around the world that we've touched and ministered to, and they're not into this crazy stuff, nor are they looking for a demon under every rock to expose some Zionist conspiracy. If stuff you're teaching and preaching produces garbage and nonsense like this, better be careful. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire. Here, just a couple more quotes. Again, I read this so you understand why we confront certain error, why we address things the way that we do, why I'm so passionate, because a lot of people believe a lot of weird things. By the way, I will be speaking this Thursday's broadcast with Dr. E. Michael Jones. He is a Catholic scholar, an author, and he believes that the Jewish people are responsible for much of the evil in the world today. We had a very candid conversation. You'll get to hear it this Thursday. I believe positions he espouses are anti-Semitic. We had a fair conversation. He felt great about the conversation we had, meaning that he felt it was fair. We got to lay issues on the table. So you'll get to hear that. He's a scholar, but we have some very profound differences. You'll hear us address those on Thursday's broadcast. A couple more quotes, then I'm going to the phone. Here's another one. I am a Jew worshiping Dr. Brown. That's me. So even though I spend my time reaching Jewish people with the good news of Jesus, among other things, because I tell the truth about Israel and the Jewish people, I'm Jew worshiping. This is what's out, and this is sampling. This is sampling of what comes when you address these things. How about this? Brown, you really need to connect the dots. I would like to know how you think Christian persecution will come about. You must realize that we're in the end times. Just today, the spire at Notre Dame Cathedral collapsed. This is a direct communication from the elite that Christianity would be in the crosshairs. So I guess elite people set the fire. Also, it makes perfect sense that Christian persecution would come from the Sanhedrin. After all, Jesus said that what they did to me, they will do to you also. There's the Sanhedrin Talmudics that are pushing the Noahide laws. First thing, I don't know if you listened to the show yesterday. I'm fully expecting increase in persecution. We don't need to figure out where it's coming from. It's here. It's here. Christians are being slaughtered. Muslim radicals and others, Hindu radicals in India, they're slaughtering Christians. They're butchering Christians. They're persecuting Christians by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. This has been happening for years. This is ongoing. We don't need to figure out where is it going to come from. There's resistance in America to the gospel. It's got nothing to do with Noahide laws. In fact, I just got a book against homosexual, quote, marriage from one of the most prominent Noahide law leaders in the world, okay? Jewish guy. Do I expect in Israel that religious Jews will persecute Messianic Jews? It's happening already. It's happening already. And if there is a ruling Sanhedrin that gets more power, will they persecute Messianic Jews in the land all the more? Yes, of course. I said that. Believe that. So rather than not hearing and responding, folks, I'm trying to help you see and understand truth. That's the goal. All right. One more. Dr. Brown, no one is attacking you direct, or your defense of Noahide is the key. You are either sincere and dead wrong or duping. Yes, someone believes I might be a plant. Yeah, I mean, we addressed this when someone uncovered that I'm actually a Mossad agent. And I explained it's true. My mother didn't even know this was a plant from the womb. I mean, how else do you deal with nonsense like that but to expose it? And I'm not defending Noahide laws. I'm a supporter of the gospel of Jesus, not the Noahide laws. All right? I'm just telling you the truth about them. That's all. And according to some interpreters of the Noahide laws, are Christians idolaters? Yes. Do the Noahide laws speak of death to idolaters? Yes. Is there any scenario in which the Sanhedrin is going to have world power to enforce this? No. Nor is it entertained the possibility of doing so. It's concerned with Jews and with those living in the land of Israel. All right. With that, let's go in Charlotte to Antoinette. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Hello.
Hello there.
You're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call, and I agree with what you've been saying, but I'm not sure what the Noahide laws are.
Okay, so I guess you missed yesterday's broadcast. Happy to fill you in, because I'm sure, like many, you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. According to rabbinic tradition, God gave Adam a certain number of commandments and then supplemented those commandments to Noah. And they are known as the Noahide laws. And rabbinic interpretation tries to derive them from Genesis 2 and Genesis 9. They're actually, you can't really derive them from there. That's just how rabbinic interpretation tries to understand them. And what it says is that there were seven principal laws that Noah had that were for the entire world. Don't commit idolatry. Don't curse God. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, establish courts of justice, don't eat the limb of a living animal. And that these were supposedly given to the whole world as universal moral laws, okay? Universal moral laws for the whole world. Now, the question is, how early did people believe this? In other words, the Jewish people were given the Torah and 613 commandments, etc. And the rest of the world, to be righteous, would have to keep these seven commandments. So based on that, for example, a religious Muslim would be a Noahide, even though ideally they would say, yes, we recognize the rabbis have given us this insight. Bottom line is that they would be considered, yeah, they follow these things, they would be considered righteous. A Christian, there is debate, would they be considered worshiping an idol or not because of their belief in Trinity and Jesus is divine, and there's debate about that. But there have been cooperative efforts with Jewish leaders, Christian leaders, and Muslim leaders to say, yeah, we affirm these values. It's tiny in terms of its overall scope and movement. We affirm these values, and we think that everyone should live by them, and this could improve the ethics of the whole world. Some have said it's parallel to natural law that is often emphasized in Catholic teaching and other teaching as well, other Christian teaching. Then
yes.
There are those, Antoinette, who have backslidden. They were once Gentile followers of Jesus, and they got convinced that they were worshiping idols, and that instead they should turn away from Jesus and live by these laws and follow other Jewish teaching. That's what they're doing. The reason I've addressed it is because there are folks on the internet claiming that these are going to be universally enforced, you know, between the Vatican, the United States, and UN, and all this in Israel. They're going to be universally enforced, and Christians are then going to be singled out as idol worshipers and beheaded. And that's the hysteria that I've been debunking in recent days.
Okay, thank you.
You are very welcome. Go ahead.
Why would the Muslims not be included in that attack?
Oh, well, because they are considered to be more pure monotheists. And in other words, because they just say Allah alone is God and he has no bodily form or anything like that, they would be considered to be more legitimate monotheists, and Christians kind of straddling the fence. The majority of Jewish opinion over the years has ended up saying, yeah, for a Jew, like they would, a traditional Jew, as one reminded me in email today, they would consider me an idol worshiper, okay? They would consider me guilty of idolatry, and that I'll have some punishment, you know, because of that. That's their position. But they wouldn't say that about a Muslim, and they wouldn't say that about a Gentile who's a follower of Jesus. They would say, okay, it's not a real pure monotheism, but you're still considered monotheistic. So that's the difference between Christianity and Islam. But again, in all candor, Antoinette, a very small movement. Yeah, it could. The Congress in 91 made a statement, you know, affirming these values, and you know, there are other statements that affirm, but there is no world movement to enforce this. And the idea that I'm deceived or duped or a secret plan, friends, if that's what you end up having to believe to hold on to this bizarre theory, that is trouble. Hey, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's try to grab another call. Nick in Texas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Top of the morning or afternoon here. How are you doing?
Good, good. Afternoon here also.
Hey, I just wanted to say thank you for everything you do. God bless. And I really appreciate it. I guess I was just kind of curious what your perspective is on, I guess, are souls damned that had never had the opportunity to come into contact with Christ? Like, if people had, you know, met their end, or people, you know, on certain, I guess, like, you know, Pacific islands where maybe they had not come into contact with, like, with Christ,
yeah,
or
sure,
I guess
sure.
Before it's, Christ had existed, you know? I mean, I guess I'm just curious about what you think about that.
Yes, sir. A perennial question, and one that virtually every believer is going to ask it at one time or another. On the one hand, we understand that all human beings outside of God's grace are fallen, right? So even if we don't have full revelation and full light, we recognize that we are fallen and in need of the gospel, right? So that's default. We understand that. We also know that Romans 1 says that God is revealed through creation so that people are without excuse. We also know in Romans 2, Paul talks about those who don't have the law and yet by nature do what the law requires. You know, it's written in their hearts. So I would say this, Nick, some broad statements. Number one, the assumption is the whole world is lost without Jesus. That's why we send missionaries, and that's why we share the faith. Assumption number one. Assumption number two, no human being on their own could say, look, I was a righteous enough, good enough person. We're talking about once someone comes to an age where they're accountable for their actions. They could not say that. Number three, it is possible that people have responded to the light they've received, and in that responded and turned to God, even if they don't fully understand the gospel message, they've turned and responded to the light they received, in which case God is their judge. And missionaries have reported going to places to preach the gospel, and it was immediately received because people had been waiting for the message. Their hearts had been prepared. And in other cases, meeting people that seem to be believers, and when they heard the message, yes, that's it. So is it possible there are some saved without specifically hearing the full gospel message? Yes. Is the assumption that it's a fraction of a fraction? Sadly, yes.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So what happens when leaders abuse their flocks? It's one thing to hear about the latest scandal, Catholic priest abusing young male parishioners, or then you hear about some famous televangelist and some financial fraud, but the fact is, leaders wield tremendous power. Leaders can bless lives or curse lives. And we who are in leadership have extra responsibility. That's why it's so important to address abuses and to set patterns for godly leaders. Thank God for the many godly shepherds, leaders serving, sacrificing around the world. Our hats are off to them. Often what they do is thankless, often underpaid, overworked. But there are very real abuses and issues, and we need to address them. I'm joined now by my friend, Dr. Joe Matera. He is the author of a brand new book, Poisonous Power, Dealing with Abuses in Leadership. I can't think of a better person to write the book. He's pastored in Brooklyn for many, many years. He is recognized as a leader's leader in America and around the world, a father in the faith to many, a lover of the word, and sober-minded. So, Joe, thanks so much for writing the book and joining us on the air today.
Well, thank you so much, Dr. Brown, for having me, and I'm really excited to be with you again. You're doing such a great, great work for the body of Christ.
Well, appreciate it, man. We're in this together. You've been in ministry so many years, decades. You know so many thousands of leaders. What prompted you to write this book now?
Well, it's an accumulation of writings I've done over the last several years, and I really felt the Lord prompted me to put it together to deal with either dysfunctional leadership or abusive leadership. I wasn't sure what the title should be because it deals with both. And then I just landed on Poisonous Power as a title, and it encompasses a lot of different elements regarding the abuse of power as well as dysfunctional leadership.
Go ahead.
No, so it's just something I've been writing about for years. It's not like anything in particular recently prompted me to write this. It's just a thing that I've been doing for a while.
And what is it about power that can be corrupted or manipulated, or why so many are seduced by it? I mean, after all, people in ministry, for the most part, they go into ministry not looking for financial gain. I mean, some have used the ministry to get rich, but that's not normally someone's motivation. Often they feel called, they have a burden. How is it that many don't turn out well, even though they start with good motivation?
Well, it's a real conundrum, and I believe a lot of our motivation, if not surrendered to the Lord, emanates from our false self. And for example, if we've been rejected as a kid, or you know, we've had a real rough go, and we had to overcome a lot of obstacles, and we're not a Christian at that point, a lot of what we're motivated by is just self-preservation, perhaps narcissism, perhaps wanting to have money and power just like others. That could be, you know, motivated by a false self or ambition. And oftentimes when we get saved, the very things that enabled us to persevere before we were Christians are undealt with, and then it spills over into the ministry because we have gifts, we have ability, we have leadership, and next thing you know, we're leading churches out of our false self. Even though we're born again and we love the Lord, there's a lot of subconscious inner motivations that have not yet been surrendered to God.
Do you think that those of us who are in the Pentecostal charismatic movement are more prone to leadership abuses, or perhaps those are just noisier and bigger, and this is a problem for all leaders?
Yeah, well, I think recently we've seen non-charismatics, James McDonald and others, who have been accused of abusive leadership. So in the past, it could have been more of a popular view that it was only charismatics, but I think it's just a general issue in the body of Christ. And it's just percolating even more now because of social media, because of the Me Too movement, because of so many different things. And, of course, victims are also almost the heroes of today. So people are coming forth without shame. In the past, they wouldn't have come forth. So there's a lot of different reasons and currents that have contributed to a lot of this being brought out to the surface at this point.
And friends, let me just encourage you to get this book. If you're called to leadership, if you're called to serve in the body, if you're currently in ministry, Poisonous Power. It's divided into three parts, nine chapters in each part. The first, Prepared for Pastoral Leadership. So this is practical. This is helping you do the right thing, avoid the wrong thing. And then secondly, Problems in Leadership, starting with Biblical Standards for Leadership in an Age of Scandal. And then finally, Guidelines for the Long Haul. So it's 27 chapters total divided over these three. Guidelines for the Long Haul, which includes chapters like What We Can Learn from Michael Jackson's Tragedy. So, Joe, let's start right at the beginning then, prepared for pastoral leadership. What, as you pour into young leaders all the time, what are some of the first things that you tell them in preparation for the ministry?
Yeah, well, first and foremost is to have a healthy identity in Christ. Before Jesus went into the ministry, it tells us in Luke chapter 3, even in Matthew chapter 3, that he was affirmed by his father. His father said, "You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And that was said to him before he preached, healed, cast out devils, and even went to the cross. So he went into the wilderness, was able to face Satan, and then was able to go into the ministry because he was already affirmed. His identity was an affirm as one that was an affirmed son. He wasn't going into the ministry to prove himself. He wasn't going into the ministry because he was insecure, because he needed to grasp onto an identity. He was already secure in the love of the Father as his son. And I would say the first and foremost thing is make sure when you are going into any form of leadership that you have been rooted and grounded in the reality of the redemption of Christ and who you are as a son of God. And the more affirmation you have from the Father, the less you'll need from men, and the less prone you'll be to abusing people in the pursuit of power. So that would be one thing that I would say.
Yeah, and that's obviously of massive, massive importance. So let's say someone is lacking in these areas. They are personally insecure. They may look like they're super confident, but they're personally insecure. They are looking for affirmation from people. Their identity is tied in with how much power they have or how successful their ministry is. How will this manifest itself? What are some of the things you've seen from people who are lacking in these areas?
Well, first and foremost, they begin to objectify people. They begin to use people instead of serve people. They want their agenda to be fulfilled, and so they'll do anything it takes to fulfill that vision, even if it means hurting other people. They'll love, flatter, be with people, court people, as long as they think those people can aid their mission and vision. But as soon as they think that that person either is not committed to them anymore or can help their vision, they kind of cast them aside. And so that's one very common thing. The other thing is out of ambition, they walk into the sin of presumption. They say, "God told me to do this, God told me to do that." Meanwhile, it was really their own inner motivation to succeed, to buy a building by faith, even though it was going to be a real burden on the congregation. They want the biggest building. They want the most people. They want the most crowds. They hide behind God by saying, "We want to win souls. We want to, bring the whole city to Christ." Meanwhile, it's basically shadowing the fact that they're really trying to do it so that they could have the biggest church, the most accolades, and make a name for themselves. So a lot of it is done with religious language, even saying, "Thus saith the Lord," when the Lord never said anything. And it takes a lot of discernment. It takes observation of human nature, and it takes understanding to know when a person is really being motivated by God or not. And one of the things I would ask of any pastor is I want to know who they're accountable to. I want to know, do they have a strong eldership team or some other form of leadership that they submit to in their own local church? Or are they running amok on their own? Or is there anybody that a congregant can go to if they're concerned? Do they have personal accountability for their own personal life, their marriage, their own walk with God? Do you have a community of leaders that you have that you're walking with, that you're doing life with? And so a lone ranger is already on the road to destruction, and they're an accident waiting to happen. So there's a lot of different things I would look at to see if somebody's really walking the walk in a way that I would say would be biblical.
Yeah, I mean, all so important and wise. And we'll start this. We've got 2 minutes. How is it, you've seen it, I've seen it, people seem to be so powerful, so anointed, moving in the Spirit, being incredible leaders, motivators, and all this. And then you find out afterwards that they've been living in sin for years. I mean, in an adulterous affair or something else, or stealing money. How can this happen? What's the explanation?
Yeah, I mean, it's a fascinating deal to try to investigate. I mean, Jesus even said that people will be casting demons out and prophesying, and he'll say, "I never knew you, depart from me." The false prophets were not people who didn't have the gift of prophecy. They were the ones who had the wrong motivation. They were not doing it for the lordship of Christ, but for themselves and to gather disciples after themselves. And so, yes, I've seen many, many gifted people who were very carnal or who are now walking with the Lord. Even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see that church came behind in no gift, yet it was filled with sexual immorality, idolatry, all sorts of divisions, to the point at which Paul had to tell them in 1 Corinthians 11 that some sick and some have even died because they didn't rightly divide the body of Christ. Yet they moved in all the gifts, but right in between 1 Corinthians 12 and the application of the gifts in 1 Corinthians 14 was that incredible poetic chapter on love, and I don't think that was done by accident. Paul was saying that's the real center of everything, faith that operates through love. That's everything.
All right, friends, I'm speaking with Dr. Joseph Matera, his brand new book, Poisonous Power. It doesn't just tell you what's wrong and what leaders do to their own destruction, but it helps you understand a right way to live, cultivating healthy influence in an age of toxic leadership. As soon as the book was sent to me, I said, we got to get you on the air to discuss it. Get online, get a copy today. Poisonous Power. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown speaking with my friend and esteemed colleague, Dr. Joe Matera. His newest book, Poisonous Power, Cultivating Healthy Influence in an Age of Toxic Leadership. 27 great chapters in this book. You can go to Amazon right now, download the Kindle for just $7.99. No, I don't get a commission for that. I want you to get the book because it's healthy for those in all aspects of leadership and healthy for those going into leadership. Just one of the chapters, Young Leaders Look Before You Leap. Another, Leading Reasons Pastors Fall and Solutions. Again, Joe, all we can do is touch the surface here, but let's talk about some major reasons that pastors fall, because you would think by default, someone in pastoral ministry affirms the Bible, affirms the importance of living a godly life, affirms the importance of not abusing the flock. I mean, that's why they went into ministry. And yet so many do fall. We don't want to throw stones. We want to be constructive. We all live by the grace of God. We know when we hear the latest report about another leader, there I go, but by the grace of God. So we always reach out with humility to restore and help. But God's grace is enough. We have enough guidelines. There's no reason for us to destroy the ministry, bring reproach to the name of Jesus, and hurt the flock. So what are some of the most common reasons, the things you've seen in all these decades where people anointed and called by God really, really take a serious fall?
Well, I would say the number one reason is because at some point in their life they stopped seeking God first. Even as Peter said in Acts 6, it is not right for us to neglect the word of God in prayer, to wait on tables. And sometimes pastors are glorified administrators, deacons, more than they are scholars and people who are seeking God. Even as Jethro said to Moses, you need to go upward. In Numbers 18, he said, so that you could bring the vision to the elders who are going to then shepherd the people. And so we have to be Godward first, and I find that a lot of times people are operating on fumes and they're burning out because they're not operating in the power of the Spirit, they're not putting God first, they've fallen from their first love. The second reason is because pastoring a church, if we're going to talk about churches now, is getting exceedingly more complex. You have to be an expert in real estate, you have to deal with board issues, leadership development. You have to understand how to disciple new believers, how to assimilate them. It's not just getting up and preaching. It's location. It's money. It's fundraising. There's so many different things going on, and now you have social media voices. Everyone's listening to YouTube. They have Bible apps. Everyone thinks they're a theologian now. People challenging you while you're, you know, preaching or questioning you. So 20 years ago, there was only a few major voices in Christianity because it was only on radio and television. Now, there's so many different voices, and so pastors really have to know the word. And on top of the exhaustive schedule they're expected to keep, they have to have a fresh word every week, 52 weeks out of the year, or whatever, 50 weeks out of the year. So there's a lot of pressure. And if they feel lonely at the top, if they don't have people they can trust, it exacerbates it, isolates them even more. And a lot of times the pressure causes them to crack. And they either resign or they try to medicate themselves with excessive entertainment, social media, sexual immorality, even drugs. Or they quit. They leave the ministry. Yep, there's a lot of reasons we could point to, and it's a very complex issue at this point.
But, you know, even as you speak to me, I'm reminded of what I often tell my students, that the greatest challenge they're going to have the rest of their lives in ministry is not all the external things, but putting God first, seeking Him first. I was talking to some visiting students from another Bible school in ministry last week, and I said, it's much easier for me to do than to be. Much easier for me to write a new article or travel around the world and preach than to just get alone and focus on intimacy with God. And yet everything flows out of that. So these are weighty words, friends. The second part of the book, Problems in Leadership, just listen to some of these chapters. Biblical Standards for Leadership in an Age of Scandal. Warning Signs Before Leadership Failure. Signs of Power-Hungry Leaders. Signs of Abusive Leaders. Lessons Learned from Highly Publicized Falls. What churches can learn from others imploding, signs of leadership burnout. I mean, really, really practical. And then the last section of the book, Guidelines for the Long Haul, is really, again, helping people make it long term. So let's, again, all we can do is touch the surface here. Warning signs before leadership failure. What are some of the most common signs that maybe elders in a church, they can recognize this, people who love their pastor, they can recognize things before the collapse comes?
Yeah, well, in my chapter, I deal with the first issue being too busy. Leaders will sometimes cram so much into their schedule for a prolonged amount of time, they don't get enough time for personal renewal and rest. So it's not just praying and seeking God, it's also doing things that give life to you, whether it's working out, whether it's reading a book, whether it's taking a walk and enjoying nature, whatever it is. Oftentimes, they don't have time for renewal and rest, and they're operating with a depleted soul. Another thing that will show that somebody's about to be in big trouble is they are isolated. They avoid intimate conversations and contact with their peers or overseers. They are often to themselves after they minister. They just get off the pulpit and they don't have any social interaction with their leaders or with anybody else. So there's no real community in their life. Another sign would be neglecting their family. You know someone's heading for a fall when they're not spending adequate time with their spouse or their children. God said it's not good for man to be alone, but yet, especially leaders who travel a lot and they're not in regular touch with their spouses or their kids, sometimes I feel like we're all guilty of this at times where we sacrifice our children on the altar of ministry. Then you have a lack of self-control. You have some leaders who, and again, I don't like to cast aspersions, but there's a lack of self-control. They don't control their eating. They're eating late at night. They're obese. They're socially overweight. They're physically overweight, which shows a malady of the soul in which they don't have self-control. They don't have discipline, which can spill over into other areas as well. That's how people could fall into pornography. That's how people could fall into other things that show a poor self-control. And it doesn't mean everyone who's overweight is involved in pornography or is a bad Christian, but it could be a warning sign of poor self-care. And then you have spiritual dryness when you have pastors who are only studying the Bible when they have to preach, or getting sermon material from other places, sermon.com or something like that. There's a spiritual dryness. They don't have a vibrant walk with the Lord, and they're not ministering out of an overflow, but they're ministering based on other people's revelation or illumination. And God never called us to be an echo. He called us to be a voice. And then, of course, you have typical things like pride. The leaders who love and crave titles, positions, recognition, constantly joining boards and networking effusively to get involved in large events, to sit on the platform, or every time you talk to them, they're reminding you that they have a degree from certain high-level universities. They have a PhD. I mean, some people I know, I've talked to them five times, and five times they told me they had a PhD, and I'm thinking, why do they have to tell me every time? And it's like, wow. It shows that there is a love of titles and self-promotion. And then people who use language where it's us versus them, they look at other pastors and other leaders as competition. They talk about their church being the church. Whenever I hear a pastor say, we are the church that's going to bring revival, or we're the church that God has his hand on in this city, I know that it's not long before there's going to be a great humbling that's going to come from the Father. There's no one church that's going to reach a whole city or a nation, and we have to work together. We have to be humble and broken and walk with each other as part of the body of Christ. One church, many congregations in a city, but there's only one church per city. So there's a lot of warning signs that I've seen in my 41 years of ministry, 35 years of pastoring some churches, and leadership is a lonely road, and we really need to have others honestly speaking into our life besides our spouse. Many of us who are married have spouses that can see through us, but even besides your spouse, you need to have others speaking into our lives and the lives of those around us, for that matter, not just us, but our other leaders. So outside voices is also very helpful. Have regular leaders coming into our local churches that are from the outside who could have an objective prophetic discernment into the condition of a church or leadership. That's important.
You know, I wish I could press a button and have Dr. Joe Matera sit with pastors, leaders all around the world by the millions, and with everyone going into leadership and ministry by the millions, and download what God's put within him. That's not possible, but I can recommend that all of you get the book Poisonous Power, Joseph Matera. That's M-A-T-T-E-R-A, Cultivating Healthy Influence in an Age of Toxic Leadership. As soon as I got the manuscript, I scheduled this interview. Joe, as always, thanks for your wisdom. Thanks for your leadership. May God use this book. I appreciate you, man.
Well, thanks so much for all the great work you're doing. And a lot of the writing I've done was self-therapeutic because I was concerned about my own soul. So
yeah.
I don't think I have a perfect heart either. I'm constantly checking my own self out.